Let's study our lesson. Now, it's funny because, you know, Ed was looking at question number three, which, you know, question number three to this table seemed like it was just right out of the blue, you know, had nothing to do with questions one and two. And Ed was saying, boy, it seems like there's a verse or something that says something like that. Maybe it's in James. It's like, could be, yeah, could be. Could be James chapter 4. So, yes, let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll talk about, there are two different things we're talking about today, which is why question number three seems like it was just right out of nowhere. Let's pray, and we'll start. Lord, thank you that we have your word. Thank you for the fact that we see people with the tables and the word is open and we're interacting over your word. Thank you so much that you teach us new things from your word every time we open it. We pray, Father, that you would bless this time in your word. We pray that you would make it fruitful. And we thank you that you are here with us, teaching us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Today we're going to be looking at two more dimensions, if you will, of what genuine faith looks like. You remember that James is teaching us what real faith looks like. And it's a self-evaluation quiz. I mean, you read through this book and you kind of go, wow, is this describing me? Do you show signs that this faith you claim is real? Is it real or is it a cartoon version of Christianity? James wants us to be sure. So he's taking us on a journey, shining a flashlight, if you will, into all of the dark corners of our soul, teaching us what this real faith is like. So today we're going to look at two facets of genuine faith as we finish chapter 4. Genuine faith controls how we speak about our brothers and sisters, and genuine faith is shown by how we respond to God's will. So let's open our Bibles together. If you're not already looking at James chapter 4, open your Bibles to James 4. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 17 today. So let me read those for us. Again, this is James 4:11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So first, genuine faith will be shown by how we speak about others. Verse 11 says, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. So there James goes on and on again about being a doer and not just a hearer or someone who sits smugly and judges people. James is concerned about what we actually do, not about what we say we do, not about what we think we do. What do we actually do? If you took a movie of your life and you played it back every night to see what happened, what words actually came out of your mouth as you speak about your brother or sister in Christ? This command, and it is a command here, James says, do not speak against one another. It's an imperative. This is about slander. Now, I asked you to define slander, and I heard some people, you know, reading stuff off their smartphones. Slander is not one of the Ten Commandments. And it's not what we think about as one of the big sins, if you go around categorizing sins, which we really shouldn't do, because the Bible tells us that one sin is just as offensive to God as another. But let me give you Webster's definition from the 1823 Dictionary of Slander. Now, I love the Webster 1823 Dictionary. It just does such a great job. So this is Webster's definition. A false tale or report maliciously uttered and tending to injure the reputation of another by lessening him in the esteem of his fellow citizens, by exposing him to impeachment and punishment, or by impairing his means of living. Defamation. Slander, I love this because this is like Webster making a little editorial comment here. Slander, that most worst of poisons, ever finds an easy entrance into ignoble minds. And I love the language of that older dictionary. If you think about it for a minute, slander goes on all around us. We are drowning in a sea of slander. Turn on your television to any news channel, and you can pretty much hear a constant stream of slander 24/7. And no matter which side of the political spectrum you find yourself, there's plenty of slander happening nonstop. So what effect does this have on us? Well, I think that it models for us that this is an acceptable mode for our minds to be in. This person is someone that I don't agree with. Now, I've just heard something injurious about this person that justifies my outrage or my suspicion of this person. And let me share this with you. And if you're a Christian, then you say, well, let me share it with you so you can pray with me about it. You know, that kind of holifies it, right? James says we are not to speak against or slander one another. We have to be very careful not to defame or speak about a brother or a sister in such a way as to bring him or her down in the eyes of others. Now, you can see that James is talking about our fellow believers here. He's speaking about speaking against a brother. Now, why is this such a big deal? Because slander, speaking against a brother or a sister, is exactly the opposite of what you would find in a family. And that's what we are in the church, isn't it? We are brothers and sisters of one another. We are saved in Christ. We are sharing an inheritance of grace. We should not go around speaking against one another. Now, in this age of social media, we have to not just look at the words that come out of our mouth, but the words that get typed on keyboards. Or the Facebook posting of some article that we've seen about some fellow believer that we might not agree 100% with. Slander can take many forms. Now, notice that James doesn't call slander lying. I did notice that Webster says that it's a false report. But you might not be strictly lying about someone. We just have to shade the truth to make it sound bad. But what's happening here is you're judging them based on some information, making sure that how you do it is causing other brothers or sisters to see this person in a bad light. You are bringing them down. You are injuring them. You are questioning their reputation with your words. Now, why does James say that slandering a brother, judging a brother, speaks against or slanders the law and judges the law? Because the law, if you think about it, is an articulation of love. Think about it for a minute. Go back to that moment. Remember what Jesus said when he asked, you know, what are the greatest commandments? And he sort of gave a summation of the law. And he gave this in Matthew 22, 37 through 40. Jesus answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Jesus is basically saying, you take all of the law, take all of the, you know, do not kill, do not bear false witness, all of that stuff, and you summarize it. It's love God and love people. Jesus is saying the entire law is describing in detail how we are to love God and how we are to love others. When we slander someone, are we loving them? No, we're not. We're judging them. We're tearing them down in the eyes of others. Slander is a failure to love others. And here's an important point. It's not just controlling the words that come out of your mouth or the words that get typed by your fingers in that post. It's thinking rightly about that brother or that sister. It's not just close your lips. It's watch your mind. James says, if we judge the law, if we place ourselves in the place of God, who is the only righteous judge, we are not a doer of the law. We are not loving people as we should. But we are becoming a judge of the law. Is that your rightful place? Verse 12 kind of answers that for us. It says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. Now this is, of course, speaking about God. And then he ends that verse with this statement, who are you to judge your neighbor? James is saying in today's language, who do you think you are? Placing yourself in God's place. We have to remember, beloved, that judgment here, as in the passage in chapter 2, means judgmentalism. It means condemnation. There's really two different ways that the word judgment is used. One is evaluation, looking at something and evaluating to see whether it's real or not. And the other is condemnation, where we've made up our minds and we're placing someone in a pigeonhole due to the judgment we've made. And it's really a difference in attitude, isn't it? One is evaluation and one is condemning someone based on our judgment of them. Scripture does not rule out both. Jesus says you will know them by their fruits. That's evaluation. But condemnation is what Jesus was talking about when he says, judge not lest you be judged. And those two passages were like right next to each other. So Jesus isn't saying we shouldn't evaluate people or fruit. He's just saying believers should not condemn. And it's because of what James is talking about here. Condemnation is putting yourself in the place of God, except that we don't have God's perfect knowledge about what this person is going through or where this person has been or who they've been influenced by. We just see someone and we judge. Now, the sin of slander is so evil and so insidious because the slanderer places himself or herself in God's place. And that, brothers and sisters, is the definition of blasphemy. Now, I honestly believe that each one of us needs to examine ourselves and how we speak of others and see if we're slandering one another. Society models slander on an everyday basis. Like I said, we're soaking in it. Let's make sure we're not slandering one another. Now, it's important to note here that James is not telling us that we're not to confront unrepentant sin in another believer. We'll see him discuss that at the end of chapter 5. And the process that Jesus lays out in Matthew 18 tells us to go to our brother or sister and tell them if they have sinned against us. But that's not slander. That's loving correction. And it's going directly to this person and loving them back into fellowship, not cutting them down in front of other believers. So we're not to slander. Do not speak against one another. Now, our second dimension of genuine faith is how concerned we are about God's will. So just like question number 3, we're switching things here. This is what James does in this passage. Verse 13 says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." Now, this is something that many of the scattered Jewish believers might do. Many of them were accomplished businessmen or women. And they were charting their course. They were making plans. So what is the problem with a statement in verse 13?
I don't know if you're going to have one more breath.
Okay, yes. He's read verse 14. Yes.
They also presume that they'll be able to do all of this and make a profit. And that's really up to the Lord.
Yeah, there's a lot of presumption here. You know, that was that $2 word in question number 3 there. Yeah, there's a lot of presuming happening here. But is there any mention of God in verse 13? No, there's not. There's no accounting for what God wants in this statement. Now look at the statement, let's parse it out. The person is setting their own time. They're setting their own timetable. Today or tomorrow, this is what we're going to do. They're setting their own location. We will go to such and such a city. They are setting their own duration. We'll spend a year there. They are setting their own business. We will engage in business. And I'm sure they've got some business in mind. And finally, they're setting their own goals. We will make a profit. And today in our society, it sounds like any of our self-starter entrepreneurial types we hear about today, right? This person has a plan. They know where they're going. The problem is that God is not part of their agenda. This is what I call practical atheism. There's no statement here that God doesn't exist, but as James teaches, what's really important is what you do. What you do defines whether your faith is genuine. And what is the person making the statement doing? They're leaving out God. There's no desiring to know what God would like them to do. This person is ignoring God's will. Now, we're all guilty of this to some extent. I am guilty of this. We make our plans and we set our goals. I don't know about you, but you know, the first of every year, you sit down, you write out some goals, and you think, you know, what am I going to try and do this year? We set goals. We make plans. The question for us, though, is do we seek God's face? Do we ask God what he would have us to do? And the big problem with the person who makes this statement is that they're, first of all, ignorant of the future. Verse 14 says this, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow." You have no idea what tomorrow will be like. We all think we know what tomorrow will be like, but you have no idea. Proverbs 27:1 speaks to this. It says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." Now, some people have this strange notion that they are in charge of their lives. James is saying here, you don't have a clue what tomorrow may bring. And this is so true, isn't it? I was speaking with a gentleman this week. I was out in California making a visit. I was talking to him. He was talking about this guy who works for him. He says he was an Olympic skier. He was on the Olympic team. He was on the B team, kind of the backup team. But, you know, he had visions of being an Olympic schemer. A skier. He was not a schemer, a skier. Now, it's like slander is like leaking through. This guy was on the Olympic ski team. Ski, right? Except one day he had a car accident. And this gentleman now is in a wheelchair for the rest of his life. And we probably all know people who have great plans to do this or that, either by a car accident or sudden illness or a doctor's diagnosis. Their plans have changed. Secondly, verse 14 tells us we are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Your second problem is that our life is so transient and temporary. We are here today and gone tomorrow. We think we know what the next year brings, but do we know really? Now, true believers understand that a sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful God controls every event and every circumstance of our lives. True believers know that God has plans for us and that we need to line ourselves up with his will for our lives. Now back to James, he says in verse 16, this person's problem is really arrogance. It's pride. James says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. This person's problem, our problem when we talk like this, is that we're boasting about our future. We think we know so much. We think we've got it all planned out. Our pride draws its map, sets its course, and it's really boasting that we're fine without God. Verse 17 highlights the problem with the Christian talking like this. To him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Living our lives without taking God's will into account is a sin. We know what the right thing to do is, but so many of us don't want to submit ourselves to His will and live life His way. Now, the believer's correct statement is in verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Now, this doesn't mean pasting that phrase, Lord willing, onto our plans makes them holy or any more than the statement in verse 13. But having the true attitude of wanting to know and searching out God's will is a real part of our lives. Now, bringing up the topic of God's will always makes people anxious, and I understand that. You know, people get all tied up in knots about, well, I don't know what God's will is. It's hard. But is it really so hard to find? Do you pray for God to reveal His will to you? That's an important step. God, I want you to show me what to do. And that prayer is really doing what James is talking about here. It's opening ourselves up to the possibility that God wants us to do something. We're submitting ourselves to His will, His desires for us. Like Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will be done. That's the attitude that James wants us to cultivate. Now, I used to think that God's will, finding God's will was hard. But I don't really think that anymore. Now, you're going to look at me and you're going to go, you know, what's up with this, Tim? You know, because people get all twisted around the axle. Who does God want me to marry? Who does... You know, what job does God want me to take? What car should I buy? You know, I'm sure you've been in one of these things, right? It goes on and on. But our view of the Bible tells us that Scripture gives us everything we need for life and godliness. And we need to take that statement seriously. Now, you're going to say, Tim, Scripture doesn't tell me whether to buy the Chevrolet or the Toyota. You're right, it doesn't. The Scripture tells us a lot. So I want us to do a quick little sword drill here. Everybody remember the sword drills from Vacation Bible School? I was good at sword drills. First of all, it helps to have one of those Bibles with the little cutouts, you know, that show you where the books are. But we're going to do a little sword drill here. So someone look up 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. And the first one who has it, okay, Neil. Neil must have been good at sword drills too. Okay, Neil, what does 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4 say?
This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Okay. What statement can we take out of those verses about what God's will is? That all men be saved, okay? It's God's will that you be saved. Someone look up Ephesians 5, 17 to 18. Joshua.
So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit.
Okay. What is God's will, Joshua?
Don't be foolish.
Be filled with the Spirit. Yes. Folks, it's God's will that we be filled with the Spirit. I can see the smile creeping across your face already. Someone look up 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8. Stephen, you have it? Okay.
For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you.
Okay, thank you.
So what is God's will?
To be sanctified and grow in holiness.
Our sanctification, yes. Now, sanctification, and then all the rest of that stuff there was kind of what he was talking about. Includes, right? It's God's will that you be sanctified. All right, someone get 1 Peter 2, 13 to 15. Oh, come on. Someone can read it for us. Stephen Williams, you have it? Okay.
Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people.
Okay, what is God's will in that statement?
For us to submit to the government.
Okay, to be submissive to authority, yes. All right, and then finally, 1 Peter 3:17. Right next door. 1 Peter 3:17. All right, Neil.
For it is better if God should will it to so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong.
All right. This is an unpopular one, but it is God's will that we suffer for Christ. So, you know, this is just a sample. These verses come right out and say, this is God's will for you. Now, I want you to imagine your life if you submitted to God's will and did all those things. It would take you a while. This is a journey and not a checklist. It's an ongoing attitude of the heart. But you made those things your goals, your aim. Your salvation. You made it your aim to be Spirit-filled. You made it your aim to be sanctified. Brothers and sisters, if we line ourselves up with God's will for our lives, if we pursued salvation, sanctification, submission, being spirit-filled, and if we suffered for Christ's sake, those are all S's, aren't they? I could like make a S thing. If we did all those things, then what David says in Psalm 37:4 would be true for us. David says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. If you pursued a godly life in that manner, you would not leave God out of your plans. God would be your plans, your goals. Then I believe you could do what you want. Because God would be at the center. God would have your heart. Now, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said virtually the same thing. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, who you want to marry, what your career should be, what car you should buy, all these things shall be added unto you. My question for you today is, are you mapping out your life today and not taking into account what God would have you to do? Are you a practical atheist? And it might be that God wants you to go to such and such a city and do business there. If you've been pursuing him, he might have put that desire in your heart. But make sure your pursuit is of him and not that business idea. To do otherwise is to boast in your arrogance. Let's pray. Lord God, two challenging facets of true and genuine faith. Lord, I pray that we would examine our lives today and that we would determine within ourselves if we are truly following you or if we're just going through the motions. Father, help us to have honesty, help us to have insight from you, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, any questions or comments on the lesson today before I ask question number three? Yes, Stephen.
I wanted to dig into verse 11 a little bit more.
Verse 11, yes.
Back when it says that when it's talking about us judging our brother,
yes.
It also says there that we are, it's like judging the law. But we need to remember that our brother has been justified by the law, and that's why we're justifying, or that's why we're judging the law. But then we also need to remember here that who put the law into place and who created the law? God did. So by judging the law, we're therefore sitting in judgment of God, which is probably even worse than just trying to take his position where he is, but trying to actually go one step above where he is.
Yeah, and I think that's what he's saying here. I think people who judge a brother, they're basically judging the law, and by doing so, they're judging the lawgiver. They're placing themselves in the place of God, which is a really bad thing. I mean, that's basically saying, I am God, and I'm looking down on you, you sinful brother of mine, and you know, I'm placing myself in the place of God, which is a terrible thing to do. So yeah, I think that's what he's saying. You have to remember, no man is justified by the law. The law basically convicts everyone because none of us love perfectly. But yes, I think that's exactly what he's saying.
And I was trying to say that because this brother has been saved because of Christ's substitution that he's done, he has imputed his righteousness to him and is therefore justified by the law.
Yeah.
That way. I was just taking a shortcut.
Yeah. We're justified by grace.
By grace, yeah.
Not by the law, but yes, you're on the right track. Absolutely.
Yeah,
yes, Dave.
Okay, sorry.
I think the practical application of verse 11 in the church, in the broader church culture, is the source of a great deal of the conflict that Christians have with each other, because this is really hard. You said it well, that Matthew 7 forbids judgment while insisting on discernment or evaluation of fruit. And so this says we can't speak against a brother. And I looked it up in the ESV, and it says speak evil against a brother. I can't wait to get home and look it up in the Greek. But, you know, that against is pretty clear. If our objective is to tear that person down and hurt that person, that's off limits for sure. But the Bible tells us to rebuke. It tells us to go and confront. In Matthew 18, if we don't do that, we don't love our brother. If we do that and he repents, we've rescued him. And so a lot of the conflict in the church is when one guy thinks he's doing that. I'm not going to rescue this guy. I'm naming names because this is dangerous. And somebody else in the church looks at this action and says, well, you're speaking against brother. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, if I speak against doctrine that is dangerous, even if he's a brother, then I've done that in love. But if I'm arrogant and I'm saying the same words and it's just as true, now I'm sinning because I'm trying to elevate myself. It's really hard to apply this. And there's a lot of this in the church over different perspectives on what somebody's trying to do when they bring up a controversial subject. We really have to check our hearts on both sides of it before I speak and before I decide that guy shouldn't have said that. We really have to check our hearts.
Yeah, it's a difficult thing because it really comes down to the heart, right? It really comes down to the motive. And judging motives is very difficult because I cannot see what's inside your heart. All I can do is I can look at the outside stuff that I can see with my eyes, hear with my ears.
Yes, it
is. Earlier in the lesson you mentioned, as believers we should pray and ask the Lord in faith that we would know His will. And by that we know it comes from His revealed word.
Right.
And the more we know His will, the less difficult some of these, it's like being a child versus less than a child, more mature. You learn how to, and none of us have arrived. But here's a prayer that it's in Scripture, and I'll read it here, it's short. And if we really want to know the will of God, here's a prayer that we can pray straight to the heart of God, if you will. And the reason I know, and I've taught myself to pray this daily for quite some time now, because I want to know all these things. And it's the book of Colossians, and Paul's writing here, verse 9, chapter 1, he says, we've not ceased to pray for you, he's speaking to fellow believers, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing the knowledge of God, joyously giving thanks to God, I'm going to have to read this here,
Africans, and strengthen with his might for the attaining of steadfastness and patience. And what I've learned to pray is put it in the person. Lord, may I know your will. I want to be filled with your wisdom, not mine, and all spiritual understanding. Why? So that I may walk as one worthy to be called a follower of Christ, pleasing you in all respects. That's a heavy one.
Yeah. That's the tough part right there.
Yeah, that's been pretty good, John. Increasing the knowledge of God, get it.
Yeah.
Strengthen, of course. So, but that's a prayer, following what you were saying.
Right.
Here's a prayer we can pray. We know exactly a prayer we should pray. And we also know he will answer that.
Right. Right. Yeah, and I think that's what I was trying to get across about God's will. Folks, we can know God's will. It's in here. If you want to know what God's will is, look in here. Don't wait for some mystical, voice from heaven while you're taking a shower or something like that. That's not how we find stuff out. So many people get in so much trouble because they're looking for something that's right in here. And, it's a shame because we get our lives all twisted around. And, one of my questions for you would be, well, how much time do you spend in his word? How much time of the day are you doing that? And so, God wants us to know his will. He tells us what his will is. Now, it's going to, of course, you need to know what you're supposed to do when you get up in the morning. But I would say, we're to be saved. We're to be sanctified. We're to be spirit-filled. Those are all things God wants us to do. All right. Any other questions or comments? So, okay, let's do question number three here. I put this in here just as a that's the hardball question. What's the difference between planning for the future and presumption?
Yeah. I'll take an initial stab at it, and okay. Those with more wisdom can fix it. But I would say that the fundamental difference is allowing for the will of God. Planning that ignores God's sovereignty is almost futile. And that if we permit room within our planning to allow for God's sovereignty in all situations, then that is doing it in a more correct manner.
Okay. Good. Somebody else.
Yes.
I think you have to insert in there that term submit on a daily basis, because you've got your plan for the day, but all of a sudden something just changed your plan. Are you going to get really frustrated? Or are you going to say, hey, Lord, well, you brought something else into my path that I didn't plan on. I can accept this and then make adjustments.
That's good.
There's a mission that has to be here.
That's good.
Yeah, I think that's what James is talking about here. I think James has that attitude of submission as being part of this.
I like how you brought that down to a single day, because the illustration here is this year. And you think about these big decisions, and okay, I'm going to buy a house, that's pretty big, what's God's will? But when you get that interruption in the middle of your day, you have to recognize that, God let this happen, what do I do with it? What's the godly response? That's really helpful.
Anybody else?
Yeah, Tim, I think of the farmer, having lived in the Midwest, so many images come to mind. He tills the soil, He plants the seed. And I won't get into chemical farming, but deals with the weeds. Yet he knows, particularly if he's a believer, that all it takes is a hailstorm or a violent thunderstorm and it's all gone. But he does it year after year. He has good years, bad years, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh.
Yes.
And I've heard big Christian farmers say that.
Right.
I don't know. And I'm planning to do this because this is what I'm called to do. But he may take it all away.
Right.
And that gets tested.
Yes, it does. Yes, it does.
Yeah, there's a proverb. I don't remember where it is. You know, some of them will remind me. But the proverb says, man makes his plans, but God directs
his steps.
Proverbs 16:9.
Yeah, there you go. Thank
you. And that proverb is saying a lot. That proverb's basically saying, we make our plans, but God directs our steps. All right. That's what I got, folks. Thank you for being attentive.